If you were to go to a store today after the service and you would get a puzzle, maybe it's like a 1,000-piece puzzle, and your plan is, I'm going to work on this puzzle today. There's a few ways you could go about it. You could get home, you could take that box, you could rip it open, open it, pour the pieces out, throw the box over to the side, and just pick a color that's your favorite and start. Now, I would not recommend that method, but you could. Now, if you're a little more clever, like I know some of y'all are, you could take that box, open it, pour it out, throw the box to the side, and then you start looking for those little ones with the flat piece on it, right? You know what I'm talking about? And you make the border, then you could work from the outside in. It's a little bit better, but there's a better way. You take the box, you dump the contents out, and you keep the box with the picture on it. Because the box tells you the whole story. It tells you the whole picture. And that way, when you take a piece and you're wondering where it goes, you look at the box, and now you have a better understanding. Where does this fit? And I think this is important because if you're going to do a puzzle like that without the box, you might be lost. And often, I think when we read the Bible, we approach it in a similar way. I don't believe Christians know the grand story of the Bible like we should. Because the Bible is one story from beginning to end. It's one story, and it's God's grand story. It's about Him and what He's doing in history, and it's the most amazing story there is. And it's important that we know the story for a few reasons. One is simply so you know where the pieces fit. You know, we grow up, you learn Bible stories, you learn about Noah and the flood, David and Goliath. But if you don't know the whole story, then you don't know where these fit and what are they doing? What's the purpose of these stories? They're going somewhere. So you need to know where the pieces fit, and also we need to understand this is God's story. It's about Him, not about us. It's about Him. And God has revealed Himself to us in a story. And that's important. God could have just given us a poem. He could have given us a theology textbook. I know some of y'all would like that. But He revealed Himself to us in a story. And that is important. Because a story can convey things about a person that just facts can't. If I were to tell you, my wife is so hardworking, you just say, oh, great. But if I say, listen to what she did after a day of dealing with these kids. It would tell you something different. Drew Brees did a good job of this. We were recently watching his Hall of Fame speech. He's going through his journey. He's thanking people along the way. And he got to his wife, and he started off with some facts, basically saying, I love her. I could talk about her forever. Great. Great start. But then he says, let me tell you a story about her. And he brings you into this story about where he's at the lowest point in his career. He's doubting himself. Should I even be doing this? And he gets home from his journey, and she has printed out pictures of him throughout his career and quotes of his and put them all over the house. And so he steps in, and he finally gets that boost of confidence he needs, and he believes in himself again. But that story communicates something about her, right, her support, that just saying she supports me can't. And so the grand story of the Bible teaches us about what God is like in a way much better than just statements about God. So we want to know the story to know where the pieces fit. We want to know the story because we want to know the one who it's about, God. And here's the thing that's unique about the Bible. You're in the story. Every one of us is in this story. Now, again, it's not a story about us. It's about God. But it's also the story of history, and newsflash, we live in history. So we have a role in the story, and it's important to know the whole thing so that you know where do I fit and what should I be doing and how do I play my role well. So today, I've challenged myself. Last time, I was laughing this week preparing. I'm like, why would I do this to myself? Last time, I preached on one verse. Today, we're going to preach on the whole Bible, okay? So be praying for me. And you. But it's important. We're going to do it. This is going to be a 50,000-foot view. We're going to fly over this thing, but it's going to be very important. I hope it fits well. Before we get into the story of the Bible, let's just briefly talk about, well, what is the structure of a story? What is a story? Okay? Now, there's different types of stories, but in general, stories have a few parts. And so I'm going to use an illustration from The Lion King. You might not have seen it in a while, but just stick with me. The Lion King. So a story, they usually start in the happy beginning. It's the beginning, and you learn about the characters. So in the beginning of The Lion King, you learn about Simba. He's the baby lion. He's born to be king. You learn about his father, Mufasa. He's the king reigning over the kingdom, and all is well in the kingdom. But when we're introduced to Simba, the baby, he is the protagonist of the story. This is the hero of the story, Simba. And all is well in the beginning. Now, if we go to the very end of the story, notice we had a happy beginning, and we have a happy ending. Simba is grown, he's the king, he's reigning over the kingdom, and all is well. Happy beginning and a happy ending. Now, if you started that movie, though, and you left in the beginning, you went to get some popcorn, you got caught up talking to a friend, and you come back, and you get the end of the story only, you'd say, well, this is a boring story. Happy beginning, happy ending. What's the deal? That's because you missed everything in between. And that's the plot. And that's so important because in the plot, you meet the antagonist. This is the villain. This is the bad guy. The one who opposes the hero. And in The Lion King, that's Scar. He's the brother of the king. He's jealous. So you have him, and then you meet the problem of the story. And the problem of the story is when something gets knocked out of whack, out of alignment, and chaos ensues. And in The Lion King, that happens when Scar gets his brother killed, and then he gets little Simba to think it was his fault, and he runs away, and Scar takes over the kingdom. And now the kingdom starts to fall apart. So you've got the antagonist and the problem, and then the rest of the movie is what I'm just going to call the plan. It's the plan. How do we get from this bad part all the way back to that happy ending? The plan. But the plan is crucial because through the plan, you learn about that hero. What are they like? What makes them successful? And it's where you learn the moral of the story. So with Simba, it's something like he's got to be brave, embrace whom he's supposed to be as king, step up to responsibility, and go take back the kingdom. Okay? So this is just a structure of a story, and I'm telling you this because this is the same structure of the Bible. So this morning, we're going to have fun. We're going to take that structure and put it over the whole story of the Bible. Okay, so I want us to view the Bible almost like a movie as we walk through this thing. But before we do, I want to also just mention, I'm saying story, I'm using that term, but the Bible is, this is true. This is a true story. This is the story of history. We make up stories as humans, but this is not a made-up story. This is a true story. So, let's do this together. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to start in the beginning. Genesis 1 will be in verse 26. Before I start reading, though, let me just remove a little of the tension for you. The Bible has a happy beginning, and it has a happy ending. And if I were to summarize the beginning, it would be this. God is ruling over creation with human beings in a perfect environment. God is ruling over creation with human beings in a perfect environment. And again, if we fast forward to the end, guess what's the end of the story in Revelation? God is ruling over creation with human beings in a perfect environment. So that's where we're going. I want to make sure y'all understand that. So we're going to start in the beginning, Genesis 1, and in verse 26 it says, "Then God," and that's very important, because the protagonist of this whole story, who is the hero of the story of the Bible? It's God. This is his story. So we start with God, and he's created everything, and everything is good. He's named things, and now we get to verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So we learn God, the hero's desire. And his desire is to make humans. And there's two things in there we need to understand. He says he made them in his image to rule. So what's in his image? What does it mean to be made in God's image? Mainly, it means to represent God. Humans were created to represent God. That's why we were made, to represent him. In the ancient times, if there was a king over a kingdom, and if that king was gaining territory into a new area, he would establish statues of himself in that area. Why? The statue represents him, and it sends the message that I rule this territory. So God puts humans on the earth to represent him, and that gets us to our second thing, to let them rule over the fish and the birds of the sky and the cattle and the creeping things. So God makes us in his image to rule over his creation. It's his creation, he's made it, but he delegates the responsibility of caring for it to us. And I just find that fascinating. That literally is the purpose for why he made humans. To represent him and rule his creation on his behalf and according to what he says is good. That is why we are here. Okay, and so then we move and we're going to learn how is it that he wants us to do this. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So he puts the man in a garden to cultivate the garden and keep it. And then in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So what God has done is he's basically given his instructions. Here's the instructions. You all are to rule and represent me, and you're going to do it by trusting my word. I said you can eat any of these trees, but not the one of knowledge of good and evil, because I determine not good and evil, and I want you to trust my word. If you're going to represent me, you've got to trust what I say. So far, everything is good. We're in our happy beginning. There's a word in Hebrew, shalom. It's translated in English, peace. It means, but it's more than that. It's fulfillment, completion, wholeness. Basically, all is well. All is as it should be. Shalom. Okay, so we start off good. However, you notice at the end of that verse, there's an ominous phrase. In the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. And so with that, we turn to chapter 3. We are now in our story introduced to the antagonist, to the enemy. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So we're introduced to the antagonist, the serpent. And we learn later in Scripture, Satan is using this serpent. Now have you ever asked yourself the question, why is there a serpent in this story? Like, what is the point of the snake? We get a clue here. Look at the rest of this verse. Now, the serpent was more crafty than what? Any beast of the field. That is very important, and it's something you could easily miss. Think about this. What were Adam and Eve supposed to rule over? The birds of the air, the animals on the earth, and all the creeping things. In short, they're supposed to rule over the serpent. He's under their dominion. And that is very important because Satan working through this serpent has a plan. If I were to say it, we say God is ruling everything. The humans are representing God, and they are ruling over the creatures and the creation. So God, the humans, and the creation. You with me? If Satan can get the human representatives of God to listen to the serpent, a created thing, you know what he has just accomplished? He has reversed God's rule. And now the serpent is the one ruling over them instead of God. God wants to rule creation through the humans, but if they listen to the beast whom they should have dominion over, now he has dominion over them. And that is a huge problem. And so you know Satan, he starts off by questioning the protagonist. He says, has God really said you can't eat from any of these? He puts that little bit of doubt in there. Has God said? Then in verse 4, he gets even more direct. Look at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." So he starts questioning the protagonist, and then he directly contradicts God's word. God said, "In the day you eat from it, you shall surely die." And the serpent says, "You will surely not die." So the humans now have a question. Who are they going to trust? Who are they going to let be in charge? And we know how this goes. You see verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes and it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate it. She saw that it was good and she took. Saw that it was good and took. And that's going to be a theme through the whole Bible. People seeing things that are good in their eyes, but not in God's eyes. God's the one who determines good and evil, but the humans have just decided that they're going to do it for themselves. And so now we have the problem of our story. Here's the problem that enters. In their disobedience, sin has entered the world, and God now puts a curse on the creation. And all we have to do is look around and see that curse still affects us to this day. Our world is cursed. Sinful people on a cursed planet. This is why life is hard. This is why it's difficult just to put food on the table. This is why our loved ones get sick and old, grow old, and we die. Right here. That's how pervasive this curse is, and this is the problem that needs to be fixed. Even worse than that, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden for their disobedience, and God blocks the entrance back into the garden. Can't get back into God's presence now. So the question for the rest of the story is, how are the humans going to get back into God's presence? Now, within this curse that God puts, he also gives us a hint to his plan. So we had the problem, and now we get a hint of his plan. Look at Genesis 3, verse 15. Now, I'm just going to tell you, this is, if you can get through this little piece with me, we're going to be sailing. Follow me for a minute. Genesis 3, 15. God talking to the serpent. "And I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed or offspring and her seed or offspring. He shall bruise you, serpent, on the head, and you, serpent, shall bruise him on the heel." Now, it's not fully unpacked yet. You have to read the story, but what God has done is he has told us the plan. He starts off saying there will be enmity, that's hostility and conflict. And it's going to be between who? The serpent and the serpent's offspring, and the woman and her offspring. Let me clarify. Essentially, what he's saying is this. There's going to be two teams throughout all history. Two teams of humans. Most will be following the serpent. And there will be one team that comes from Eve, and that line of people will eventually bring one particular person who will defeat the serpent and all the serpent's followers. Are you following with me? So there's two groups of people that this predicts, and at the end of that verse, he says, "He shall bruise you, serpent, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is very important. What is he saying? Head, heel, what is this? These are terms to help us understand the comparative damage that will be done. This coming person is going to damage the serpent on the head compared to the serpent damaging that person on the heel. Now, what that really is saying, one of them is going to have a bigger death blow than the other. What's worse, to get hit on the head or to get hit in the heel? It's the head. So whomever this is going to be is going to, in a sense, destroy the head of the serpent. But notice, the serpent will strike his heel. There will be damage done to whomever this is. And so, if I had to summarize the plan, we've had a cursed creation. Guess what we need? A new creation. And we've had God's representatives, Adam, he's failed. So you know what we need? A new Adam. A new Adam who's going to perfectly represent God. That is the plan. Okay, now, what's interesting here is from this point forward, the rest of the Bible is essentially unpacking that plan. That's the rest of the Bible. Unpacking that plan right there. So if you can get that down, then it's going to help you understand the rest of the Bible. It's unpacking this plan, God carrying it out. And as you read the Old Testament, you're left with questions like this. Who's going to be this promised seed? Who's going to be this coming ruler? Who's going to succeed where Adam failed? Who's going to bring us back into God's presence? These are the questions you get as you're reading. And so I want to do something with you here. This is a page in your Bible you might never have been to. I want you to turn with me to the front of your Bible and to the table of contents. This is the very beginning of your Bible. It's the page where it tells you the books in the Bible. And I'm doing this on purpose because I want you to see the Bible is one story. So as you move through the Old Testament, which I'll show you in a second, God keeps raising up people who seem like they might be the answer. So put your finger on the book of Genesis. This is where we are. And as the book continues, God chooses one man, Abraham. And he gives that man, he says, you're going to have a people named the people of Israel. They will be my new representatives. Adam was supposed to represent me, but he failed. Israel will be my new representatives. But if you read the story, it doesn't take long to see they fail to represent God. So now you put your finger on the book of Exodus. And here, God gives the people Moses. And Moses leads the people. And he leads them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And if you go to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it's the same story of Moses leading the people. Put your finger on Joshua. God brings the people into the promised land with Joshua as their leader. But they still don't drive out all their enemies. And then you go to Judges. God gives the people new rulers called judges, one after the other, and they continually have a downward spiral of everything getting worse and worse. So, of course, the people say, well, then give us a king. Maybe a king will do it. You go to 1 and 2 Samuel. God gives them Saul, and God gives them King David. And throughout the story, you're thinking, maybe one of them is going to be the one who's going to do this. Maybe we have our new Adam who will represent God. Well, then you get to 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. And do you know what you see? King after king fails. None of them represent God. None of them. And so now you take your finger and you go to Isaiah. And he is the beginning of what we call the prophets. And this is, God starts telling the people, the ruler that you've been waiting for is coming. He's coming. The ruler is coming. And this is what the prophets say. You look at Isaiah. Isaiah basically says, his name will be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And he will be a servant who will bear the people's sins. Then you go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah calls him the righteous branch of David who will reign as the king. You fast forward to Daniel. Daniel calls this person to come the Son of Man, and he'll have an everlasting kingdom. Go down a little farther to Micah. Micah says he will be a ruler coming from Bethlehem. You keep going towards the end to Zechariah. Here's what Zechariah says. Your king is coming to you, humble and riding on a donkey. Many different prophets at different times, with different messages for the people, but they all also are pointing in the same direction. The king is coming. The king is coming. So now you turn to wherever it tells you the New Testament, and you put your finger on the book of Matthew. And Matthew doesn't keep us waiting long. I'll just read it. Matthew 1:1. Here's what he says. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. The son of David, the son of Abraham. So if the Old Testament is asking, where's the king? And the prophets say, the king is coming. You know what Matthew's book is about? You know what he's saying? The promised king has arrived. He's here. The new Adam has arrived. And his name is Jesus. The Bible is one story all the way through. And everything about Jesus is perfect. It fits the description. The first chapter of Matthew, that's one you probably skip, it's the genealogies. It's important because it's telling us he's in the right family. And then you find out he's from the right town. He's from Bethlehem. And then as you go through the Gospels, you start learning he's got the right character. He represents God. He trusts God completely. A life of no sin, only righteousness. He's bold and courageous towards hypocrisy. He upholds justice, yet he's compassionate towards the broken. And one thing that's particularly striking to me is throughout Jesus' ministry, he does lots of miracles and he heals people. Have you ever thought about why are we seeing these? Why do we see Jesus healing people and doing miracles? Usually we say something like it shows his power, proves he's the Son of God. Yeah, these are correct. But there's something more going on. Understand. In the garden, we called it shalom. Peace, perfect. No sickness or death in the garden. But when Adam and Eve sinned, like one writer, he said the shalom was vandalized. And so now the creation is broken. And now we have blind people and deaf people and mute people and lame people and lepers. So when Jesus comes and he's healing people, let's say he takes a blind man and he restores his sight, do you know what he's doing? He's saying, I'm the one who can get us back to the shalom from the beginning. He's showing that I can fix this broken creation. Is that not amazing to you? He's saying, I'm the one who can fix it. Now, of course, we have to remember this story has an enemy. There's an antagonist here, so come with me now. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. So we've been introduced to the king, the new Adam, the new ruler. But of course, our enemy, Satan, he does not like this. So Matthew 4:8, and we have to remember, what did Satan do in the garden to the first Adam? He tempted him. So what do you think he's going to do to the new Adam? He's going to tempt him. If I can get him to fall. And he tempts him three times, but particularly, look at verse 8 of Matthew 4. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. How striking. The devil is telling Jesus, worship me, and I'll give you all these things. No suffering. It's a different strategy, but in a sense, it's the same. He tells Adam and Eve, follow my plan, not God's plan. He tells Jesus, follow my plan, not God's plan. But this new Adam succeeds where the first Adam failed. Look at what Jesus says in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The new Adam passes the test. Now, of course, what does our enemy think about this? His plan A has failed to tempt him. So now he goes to plan B. If I can't tempt him, I must kill him. I have to kill him. We have to take out the seed of the woman. We have to kill him. And so Satan works through the religious leaders of the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews, and they deny Jesus as their king, and they ultimately crucify him, put him on that cross. Satan thinks he's won. And the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 has come true, you'll strike his heel. The damage has been done. But what I don't think he realizes is as Jesus is hanging on that cross, his death is paying the penalty for the sins of the fallen human race. The perfect representative is paying the sins for all the imperfect representatives, you and I. We're supposed to represent God, but we don't, and he did. But when he dies, he pays for our sins on the cross. And what's even more amazing is the first Adam got kicked out of the garden, and the garden was blocked, so you can't get back in. When Jesus dies on the cross and pays for our sins, the way back into God's presence has been opened once again. In a sense, you can get back to the garden through him. And this is only a strike on the heel because 3 days later, God resurrects Jesus from the grave. He brings him out of the grave, proving he's defeated Satan's power over death. And what's important is Jesus gets a new body, a new glorified body. Here's why that's important. Jesus' new body is like our foretaste of that new creation. In the garden, there's no sickness. Now Jesus has the perfect body that we will all have one day. Even more so, when he came to rule. He said, I'm the king, and they denied him as the king. But now he's got a body. When he comes back to the earth, now he can rule again over all creation. So Satan might have thought he had the victory here, but in reality, he was playing into God's hand the whole time. This is one story. Now, the Bible talks about Jesus' death and resurrection as defeating Satan. But if we're all honest with ourselves and we look around at the world today, we say, I don't think he's been defeated. There's still sickness, sorrow, pain, war, death. What's going on? And what I'd say is, he has been defeated, but he has not yet been destroyed. So he still, in a way, is alive and well, and he's wreaking havoc. But this now brings us, finally, to our climax of the story. So come with me, and we're going to go to the end of the Bible now, into the book of Revelation. And we're going to go to Revelation 19. And we're going to talk about this in a moment, but I will say, we live in the period between where Jesus came that first time, died, and rose, and when he's coming back. This is where we live in the story. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but I want you to understand. But Revelation 19 looks forward. And there have been some significant moments in history, American history even. You think about the Revolutionary War. In the world, there's been world wars. 9/11 was huge for us. But when we think about the story of the Bible and the story of history, this moment we're going to read right here is the climax of all of history. If you're watching it like a movie, this, when Jesus returns the second time, is the climax of the movie. So read with me in Revelation 19, verse 11. We'll start there. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on himself which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is the hero, Jesus, the King. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus came the first time as the suffering servant and the Lamb of God. But when he comes back, he will come back as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he comes back to destroy his enemies. And you go to chapter 20, look at verse 2. He laid hold of a dragon, and then notice, the serpent of old. There he is. He was in the garden, and here he is, the serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then you go to verse 10 to find his ultimate doom. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Jesus comes back to defeat the enemies. Satan's thrown into the lake of fire, and the thing that should make the hairs on your back of your head stand up is it then goes into the great white throne judgment, which is for all those who ultimately followed Satan because they didn't trust in Christ, and they also are thrown into the lake of fire. Satan and all of his followers are destroyed. Now that, talk about a reason to bring the gospel to people. So I said, okay, we need to handle God's enemies. Well, now we need to handle this cursed creation. This creation's still cursed. So look at Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. In verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. New creation. And you go over to chapter 22, verse 3. There will no longer be any curse. The curse on the creation is done with because God makes a new creation. And then you come to verse 5. There will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun because the Lord God will illumine them. And don't miss this. And they will reign forever and ever. Where did we start in this story? God ruling over the creation with humans, reigning in a perfect environment. Where do we end this story? God ruling over a new creation with the humans reigning in a perfect environment. And the only difference between the beginning and the end is this part at the end lasts forever and ever. The shalom that was in the beginning and that was vandalized will finally be restored in the end. So this, Fellowship Bible Church, is God's grand story. It's one story. So let me end here with three quick points about where do we fit into this. Where do we fit in the story? Three points, and then we're going to do the Lord's table as a part of this. Where do we fit in this story? Number one, make sure you belong to the King. This story is very clear. There's only two teams. God's team and the team on the rebellion against God. And the scary part is every human being is born on the team rebelling against God. That's where you start. You do not start on God's team. It doesn't matter who your parents are, what they did. Every human starts against God. So you say, well, how do I get into God's kingdom? Well, you cannot get there through religious performance, through religion. Religion won't get you into God's kingdom. You can't get there through obedience even. You can't even just try to obey your way there. Right? Try to succeed where Adam failed. I'll represent God fully. Let me tell you, if you're sitting in this room, you've already failed. So what do we need? We need to trust in the King, Jesus. The one who did fully succeed where Adam failed because you and I didn't. So if you want to get into the kingdom, you must belong to the King. And you do that by putting your trust in him, Jesus. Belong to the King, number two. Once you belong to the King, you must represent the King. Our whole lives are now about representing the King. Remember, the image of God, the representatives of God, were damaged in the garden. Jesus was the full image. And now, like I prayed in the beginning, he's conforming us into that image little by little. So we live our lives growing closer to Jesus and representing him better and better. And the point of that is we are to bring glimpses of that perfect kingdom here now. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we are to represent God by caring about what he cares about, acting how he would act, forgiving instead of retaliating, pursuing justice and righteousness, caring for the poor, welcoming the outsider, telling the truth, serving rather than being served. And like Pastor Bill says, the one thing that we can do here that we can't do in heaven is witnessing to the lost. We have to represent the King. Number three, so we belong to the King, we represent the King, and number three, we have to hope in the King. We have to hope in him. Like I said, we are living in between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. That means we still are on the fallen creation. That means we don't put our hope in this life. Nothing in this life can hold the hope that we have. It shouldn't. It can't. So that means politics won't save us, careers won't save us, health won't save us, money won't save us. And God gives us families, wonderful gifts to enjoy, but they should not be our hope. because they can all be taken away. Our hope has to be in the King who's coming. Because when he comes, he's going to restore everything, wipe away every tear, and bring back the shalom. So, we're going to take the Lord's table now. And the reason I'm doing this today is important. Jesus gave us the Lord's table as a wonderful way to remind us we are in the story. It's God's story, but we are in this story right now. And this helps us to remember that. So come with me, we're going to take the bread first. And I want you to think about this. We take the bread. What does it represent? It's his body. And it represents his perfect life. He was the one who perfectly represented God. So when we take this in a moment, that reminds us that every one of us fails to represent God regularly. But Jesus perfectly did. Let's take the bread. Then we go to the cup. So not only did Jesus live the perfect life we should have lived, he willingly died on the cross, shedding his blood to pay for our sins. The perfect one paying for the sins of us and the imperfect ones. And what's amazing is when he did this, the way to God is opened back up again. We can get back into God's presence through Jesus. So as we take this cup, let's remember his sacrificial substitutionary death. What I think is amazing about the Lord's Supper is that it reminds us to think backwards to what Jesus did. We just did that. But Paul also tells us in Corinthians, every time you do this, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So when we do this, it's also a reminder looking forward. And in a kind of funny way, it almost is like, I hope I never take this with y'all again. Why? Because he would have come. Every time we do this, we're proclaiming that he's going to come one day. Okay? So with that, doing this expresses our hope in the coming King who's going to complete God's story. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time. You have given us a tremendous blessing, Lord, that we get the whole story. For much of history, people did not have the whole story. They only had pieces and parts. But you have blessed us with knowing the whole story that you are working. Help us to worship you and learn about you as we learn about the story. And I pray, Lord, that through your Spirit you would empower us to play our role in this story well, that we would represent you well until you take us home. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.